The word of God for this evening is found in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Beloved congregation, the Apostle Paul wrote many different letters, and in each of these letters he emphasized a certain truth which he thought was very necessary for that particular congregation. So that, for instance, we find that in his letter to the Romans, the theme of that letter was justification by faith alone. When he writes a letter to the Corinthians, then he alerts them to the danger of spiritual pride. When he writes to the Philippians, he praises them for their love for himself and for each other. And when it comes to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, or rather the second one as well, he talks a lot about the return of Christ. And that will be the subject of this evening, about the Thessalonians' ardent expectation of their Savior's return. We will look at three things here. First of all, what this expectation tells us about their present relationship to Christ. Then also what additional benefits they expected to receive from Christ's second coming. And finally, what should we learn, or what we should learn from them as we also await for Christ's second coming. The Apostle Paul was always glad if he could speak a word of praise and commendation to the people to whom he wrote. When writing to the church at Rome, he tells them that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. And here he tells the Thessalonian converts that their faith also was known all over the world, and that he heard of it wherever he went. So lavish was he in his praise of the Thessalonians that even after he had been there only 3 weeks three Sabbaths, as we can read in Acts chapter 19. His ministry there was so blessed that many conversions took place. And immediately he saw the fruits of his preaching in their lives coming to expression in all sorts of good things. So much so that he was even convinced that they were elect. Yes, that's what he says. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now that's quite a statement to make. We often say, well, you cannot know really who is elect. And if we mean by that we cannot be infallible of our judging others, because it may sometimes look as though people are the chosen of God, but they turn out to be unbelievers after all, that is certainly possible. But there are also times when a person may be very hopeful about people that he knows. When he looks at the fruits in their lives, then he may at least make the judgment of charity that these people are chosen by God. The Apostle Paul had no doubts about it. He says, knowing, not surmising or guessing or hoping, no, knowing your election by God. The evidence was so overwhelming that Paul had no doubts about it. And he gives some of the reasons why he thought this about them. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. That often happens. Sometimes a minister preaches months, years on end, and no fruits seem to be forthcoming. They hear the word, but only the word. But he says, no, you heard it not only in the word, but also in power, the transforming power of the gospel, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And then he goes on to say, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. These people, they were believers, and that was also proved by their being persecuted. They had a rough time, but they endured, they persevered. You can read all about it in Acts 19, that there soon came opposition, and especially from the Jewish synagogue, and they chased Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica, and then they went to Derbe, and there they had other troubles, and that was characteristic of the churches in that time. Those believers were often persecuted, but as I say, they persevered, and they showed thereby that their faith was real, and certainly Paul drew that conclusion. So much so was he assured of their election that he said, you became examples to other Christians, to all in Macedonia and Achaia, to those who also there believe. They were encouraged by what they heard of you. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. We don't have to say any more than this. For these people in other places, they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then the last thing he says here is that you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What a beautiful testimony Paul could give of these Thessalonian Christians. And that after such a short time of having heard the gospel. the Lord worked very powerfully in their lives. And they became not only Christians who had a hope that they were saved, but they had full assurance even. Something to be very envious of, I would think. But, and this is for the purpose of this text, when I explain this text, that it was especially telling that they were people who were waiting for God's Son to come from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The expectation of the second coming of Christ has always been characteristic of the Church of Christ. But there are different ways in which people can talk about and say that they expect the Lord Jesus to return. Some do so more or less as a mere doctrine of the word. They confess with the 12 articles of the faith that in addition to all the other articles, we also believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that's where it stays. We go home and we don't think any more about it for another week until we come to church again and we hear the same statement. But you will understand that that is not a true living ardent expectation of the coming of our Savior. For that to take place, you have to be a true Christian. Not necessarily that you have the same assurance as these people have, but certainly you have to know that the Lord Jesus is your Savior. You've come to faith in Him. You have come to see your sins and your need of a Savior, and the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sins, and He has brought you to faith and repentance, and now you may know that the Lord is your Savior, and it cannot be anything different but that you will then also long for His return. And there are many people today who have that kind of expectation. I mentioned it in my prayer, those people that are being persecuted, don't you think that they are longing for the Savior to return? Not only to deliver them out of their troubles, that certainly is included, but also that they might have entrance into glory, where they may enjoy eternal pleasures in the presence of Christ and the holy angels and all the redeemed, when they will be delivered from life with all of its problems. Yes, we have problems too, and certainly many of us individuals, we have our own personal trials in life, we have our sicknesses to contend with, our disappointments of various sorts, but it is especially for those who are going through rough times. And that was certainly true also of the Macedonians. I mentioned that already. They faced persecution. But they loved the Lord so much, and they were so thankful for what He had done in their lives, that they said, "Please, Lord, come quickly to wait for His Son from heaven." That characterized these Thessalonians. And now I'm asking here what this expectation tells us about their present reality or relationship to Christ. They were ready for Jesus' second coming. Are we? Are you? Am I? It's a tough question for some of us. Maybe for all of us. The day of judgment, as described in the Bible, instills many of us with fear. For what will that bring? The word judgment sounds ominous. And indeed, it will be an ominous day when Christ will return. It says He will judge the living and the dead. There will be those standing on His right hand and on His left. Those on His left will go into eternal perdition. Those on His right will be entering glory. And then we ask ourselves, where will my stand be? Where will I be positioned? On His right or on His left? And yet that is not the whole story. That is not the only thing that we should gather from this doctrine of the second coming of Christ. If it is right with us, then it should also be a joyful event, something we may look forward to. Congregation, that by way of introduction, because really the way we think of the second coming of Christ will determine very much as to what people we are. Every minister hopes to see the same fruits in the congregations he serves, as Paul says here about the Thessalonians. We labor with the hope and expectation that our preaching and our ministries will have results. And what we do hope comes down to this, that we want to see people turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will serve and obey God, and secondly, that they will wait for the second coming of Christ from heaven. Until we are converted to God, we are worshippers of idols, just as these Thessalonians had been doing. We may not, as these Thessalonians, bow down to images of gold and silver, but we all by nature serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. The Apostle John speaks of the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life. These things, he says, occupy the supreme place in the natural man's affections, and they are sought after in preference to God. And you know that that is true. All you have to do is look around you in the world, and that sums up the condition of the masses, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, looking for pleasure in the world. That's the life of millions. But now, to turn sinners from serving these idols and to turn them to the only true God, that is the purpose for which God sends his servants into the world. And that is therefore what they should aim at in their ministry. And wherever we see this taking place, therefore, sinners turning away from the idols to serve the living God, we may believe that the Lord has been at work and is at work. This is therefore what we look for. And that is always such a wonderful thing, even if we see a small measure of these things happening. To have a church full of people who love the Lord, who serve the living and true God, to see also young people and older ones as well doing the work of the Lord, hating sin and loving righteousness, that is a rich reward on the labors of God's servants. But Paul says there was something else about these beloved Thessalonians that showed even more clearly that they were truly converted. And that is what he means when he says they are waiting for the Lord's return from heaven. The first time that Christ came from heaven, he came to save his people from their sins. His very name indicated that. Thou shalt call it the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he did this, we know, by his suffering and dying for them. But after paying the awful redemption price and entering the regions of death, he arose from the grave and returned to his true home, which was in heaven. And there he is now, congregation, exalted to the right hand of God. in order that he may carry on and bring to perfection the work he has begun. Yes, he has finished his work. He said that from the cross, it is finished. But in a sense, we can say that his work was not finished. In one way it was, in as far as he obtained salvation, but what still had to be done was to apply that salvation. And he does that from heaven by his Holy Spirit. But someday he will come down from heaven again to gather those who by his Spirit have brought sinners to himself, giving them a new birth, creating faith and repentance in their hearts. And then Christ will come at some time in the future to gather all his people and to make them partakers of the glory which he had purchased for them. You see, those Thessalonians, they had received much already, forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, but they were still in this life beset with many problems, trials, tribulations, persecutions, and so on. They had very little glory. It was glory begun, indeed, to the extent that they had assurance of salvation, but the real glory, to the greatest extent, to the full and perfect extent, was still to come. And that is what the second coming of Christ will bring. And that is what they were also looking for and waiting for and hoping for. It is for that glorious day of Christ's second coming that his people then as well as now are waiting. Or at least that is what they should do. It is a test of our spirituality to be not just waiting for Christ to return as a doctrinal truth, but to be joyfully awaiting his arrival and his appearing. You see, a person can wait for something or someone actively or passively, with joy or with dread. It is sadly true, but it has to be said, that some Christians seem to await the day of Christ's return almost like an accused criminal in court waiting for the judge to pronounce the verdict. They're not sure what that verdict will be, but they can only hope for the best, but they're not sure. Are not some of us like that too? You know that you're a sinner, and you daily ask for forgiveness, and sometimes you may believe that the Lord has indeed begun a good work in you, but there is no assurance. One day there is hope, the next day fear takes hold of you again, and so some of you are spending years, sometimes all of your life, tossed to and fro and repeating to yourself that well-known hymn of John Newton when he said, "It's a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" I know people like that, and so do you. But is that all there is to Christianity? Is that New Testament Christianity, or even old? This is certainly not how the Thessalonian believers lived, mostly in the dark, with an occasional ray of hope. They knew that Christ was their Savior, and they could hardly wait for him to come back. Why? What was the secret of their joy and of their confidence? Why were these people not afraid at all to meet Christ as the judge of the living and the dead? Well, I said it already. They knew Christ as their Savior. They believed His promise that if they would believe in Him and if they would confess their sins to Him, He would save them. And they took Him at His word. And therefore, anyone who believes in Christ as Savior has nothing to fear from Christ as judge. The Thessalonians, they were justified by faith in Christ, who had taken their place in the judgment of God. They believed in Him who had been delivered for their offenses and raised again for their justification, as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 4 of his letter. And that is also true of the Thessalonians. And that is why they were not afraid to meet the Lord from heaven. And that's why I read from the Catechism that statement that we should remember that in all my sorrows and persecutions. Now, we don't have persecutions yet as they have in the Middle East, but maybe we run into trouble once in a while already because of our faith. People laugh at us. They think that we are silly people going to church and so on. And sometimes our young people even have to face that already when their classmates, if they go to public schools, they're ridiculed. But the answer says, in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, not with my head down, but with uplifted head, I look, and that's the key, for this very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. Yes, that is true. That is what will happen. But Christ does not only come for that purpose. Sometimes we focus so much on that everlasting condemnation that's sending sinners to hell. That is part of it. But also we should not forget, it says that He shall translate me with all His chosen to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. That doesn't mean that these Thessalonians never had struggles with faith. I'm sure they did. But the overriding concern and their condition was that they hoped in the Lord, who would not disappoint them. They were waiting as a bride waits for her bridegroom. That's what the church is or should be, the bride of Christ, and her bridegroom is in heaven. And as long as they are apart, they cannot be truly happy. Even Jesus, the bridegroom, is not happy. Oh yes, He's living in glory and has all the honor and all the acclaim of the angels. But still, it says in John 17, the high priestly prayer, that Jesus is Father. I will that those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me before the foundation of the world. Christ wants His people to be with Him, to behold His glory. And the word behold does not only mean just seeing it, but partaking of, sharing in the joy that Christ has in store for all His people once they are with Him. That sums up the Thessalonian Christians. Our text is very important in that it connects these two great doctrines, namely justification by faith and the second coming, when it speaks of Christ as the Son whom God raised from the dead. In other words, the Savior they were waiting for was the same one who had died for them and was now living for them. It was in Him that they were justified, and therefore they would also soon be glorified. Now that's an important point that I just mentioned, one that we can only neglect at our peril. The second coming of Christ can only be a comforting truth if we see it in close connection with the doctrine of justification. Another way of stating the same truth is to say that you cannot really understand the meaning of the second coming of Christ unless you are clear on the meaning of his first coming, his first advent. There is an inseparable relationship between those two truths. There is a remarkable parallel between what Christ has done for his church during his first coming into the world and what he will do for them when he comes again. How do we sum up Christ's first coming and its significance? Well, at his first coming, Jesus visited and redeemed his people. John the Baptist says that in Luke 1, verse 68. He saved his people from their sins, his name being Jesus. He brought in everlasting righteousness, as Daniel says in chapter 9 of his prophecy. And by one offering, he perfected forever them, those who are sanctified, Hebrews 10, verse 14. He put away sin, Hebrews 9, 26. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Summing up, then, what God has given to his people in Christ is redemption, salvation, righteousness, and perfection. In Christ, God has done away with sin. He has abolished death and given to his people the gift of eternal life, immortality. And all this is plainly stated by the apostles' proclamation of the gospel in the various letters that he has written. But now, let us look at what the apostle tells us about Christ's second coming. It is called the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30, Romans 8:23. Christ will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who look for him. Hebrews 9:23. All who with Paul love his appearing will be made perfect. Hebrews 11, verse 40. Philippians 3, verse 10. Many more passages could be cited. When Christ comes, God's people will be swallowed up in victory. Or death will be swallowed up in victory. And they will put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 56. And all this will take place when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Colossians 3, verse 4. Now, notice that the very things that Christ did for his own at his first advent will also be given to them at his second advent. What do I mean by that? Well, the Thessalonians understood this. They knew that the last day when Christ would return would mean for them receiving in full what they already possessed in principle. They had received a down payment, as it were, but the full payment was yet to come. Christ, at the second coming, will make the Thessalonians and all believers partakers of the inheritance which, until his return, is reserved for them in heaven, in the person of the Savior. In 1 Peter 1, verse 4, he says that the saints are waiting for the salvation yet to be revealed, the full salvation. They are saved now, but they have not received the fullness of it. Here already, while in this world, they enjoy the foretaste of it, yes. And that can be tremendous too. But it is, after all, only a foretaste. The Spirit has been given them as an earnest, that's the word used in the King James, as a down payment of their inheritance. They had the first fruits of the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 23, and therefore they longed now for the full harvest. Now, why am I saying all this? To show you that the doctrine of the last things, which we call eschatology, that's a theological term, eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, must always be related to what Christ has done for sinners. His death and resurrection, the finished work of Christ, is exactly that, a finished work, in the sense that salvation has been obtained. The last day will not really introduce anything new. Christ will not do anything that has not already been done. The last things that will take place will simply be an unveiling of Christ's perfect and completed work. Now here comes a public demonstration to all the world of what he has done in Jesus Christ for his people. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says there, with reference to God's ultimate purpose in saving sinners. There he says, that in the ages to come, he, that is God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is going to put on a public show, a demonstration of what he has been doing throughout the centuries to explain to all the world that his cause has triumphed, that the salvation which he promised already to Adam and Eve has been completely fulfilled, that all those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world have now been saved. And it will be a public demonstration to both good and bad angels and all the wicked who will be there on the last day to prove to them that his cause has triumphed. And that is why I say eschatology, remember what it means, last things. Eschatology can only be studied profitably if we keep it closely connected to soteriology. Now that's another big word that means the doctrine of salvation. If we don't do that, it becomes idle speculation. Thinking about the end times is for many people just an interesting topic. It is a unfolding of events that are interesting to people to study. And that is exactly what so many people do today. Certainly in our generation, we find many prophecy buffs who deal with the end times in a sensational way. These prophetic teachers, they make a living from predicting what Russia will do in the Middle East and what China is up to in its conflict with the United States, and somehow the Jews and the Muslims, they will be revealed in their true meaning. And every day you can hear on the radio, see on television, these prophetic teachers, and they come up with all kinds of scenarios, some of which seem rather plausible, I might add, but that is not the right expectation as we find with the Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church was a true eschatological church. They lived in the new age, in the last days, eagerly awaiting the coming of their Savior. And it was a Savior who had delivered them from the wrath to come. That is the missing element in much of today's speculation about the end times. Even worldly people, they sense that something's going to happen. They often talk about the second coming, and they mean by that that there will be some catastrophe taking place even the people who believe in climate change, they think that this world is going to end unless we do something about the carbon dioxide in the air. They expect something awful to happen. But that is not a biblical way of looking at it, congregation. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we look for Christ to come as the Thessalonians did? Are we a truly eschatological community? That is a community made up of people who not only are waiting for the kingdom in all its glory and fullness, but who have already experienced the power and the blessings of that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, are we believers? Do we know that Christ, by his death, has delivered us also from the wrath to come? Then and only then we can face the coming judgment day without fear. And then we can even look forward to that day. Don't you ever have that in your better moments when you think of all the misery in the world, especially nowadays, but also the misery in your own life, your health problems, your disappointments, your heartaches? Don't you ever have that longing for Jesus to come and set everything straight, make everything well, a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, in which you will not sin anymore. You will not have to confess sin every day, never anymore. It's all behind you. You are now in glory. All these moments are often very brief, but they are there in the life of God's children. We should have more of it, like the Thessalonians. If we have faith in Christ, even if our faith is weak, we are righteous in God's sight. The Father has pronounced us sinless and guiltless because of his Son. He has imputed Christ's righteousness to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Thessalonians knew from experience. And that's why they were on tiptoe waiting for the Savior to return. So ardent and expectant was their hope that some of them had to be reminded by Paul that they should not neglect their daily work. They were going to an extreme sometimes. They were overdoing it in their expectation. Some of them had put their properties up for sale. And they were sitting outside on their suitcases, as it were, gazing up into the sky. And Paul had to reprimand them for that. He said, don't neglect your daily duties. Even if Christ comes tomorrow, you still have work to do for today. And now we may smile at their simple and naive faith, but with all its immaturity, it was more pleasing to God than a faith that does not stir the heart to watch for the return of the Master. I don't think that many of us need to be reprimanded that we are too preoccupied with the second coming of our Savior, to the extent that we are neglecting our responsibilities. Even in the New Testament church, this kind of expectancy did not characterize believers very long. The early church eventually lost the hope of Christ's return, and the reason for this was that she lost the truth of justification by faith. After the death of the apostles, soon after that, all kinds of wrong teachings crept into the church. Even some of the great church fathers, they became a little bit unsettling in their understanding of justification. faith in the finished work of Christ as the only ground of acceptance with God was eventually replaced by a faith in Christ's work and in man's work. The believer and his good works became altogether too important, and the holier people became, by their own works righteousness, the dimmer became the hope of Christ's second coming. By the Middle Ages, there was hardly anything left of the true biblical eschatological hope. But with Luther and Calvin, the revival of the doctrine of justification, the New Testament hope reappears. And once again, believers long for the appearing of Christ. Instead of Judgment Day being the doomsday of the medieval church, a day to be pushed into the future as far as possible, it now becomes for Luther the happy last day. No, Luther didn't always see it that way either. While he was still in the monastery, before his real big change, his conversion, he was afraid of God. And whenever he thought of Christ and his righteousness, he thought of that righteousness that God demands from man, and if we don't have it, we will be doomed. Oh, he was very, very afraid of Judgment Day. But when he came to see that the just shall live by faith alone, then he says, the doors of paradise opened for me, and I experienced true joy. Luther, you see, taught that the righteousness by which a believer stands justified is imputed, but that this righteousness would be imparted fully only at the last day. Until that day, the believer's righteousness resides in Christ who is in heaven. And here on earth, as long as we are here, Luther said, I remain a sinner. A sinner daily in need of forgiveness. Daily I just struggle. And as our form for the Lord's Supper says so beautifully, we daily have to strive against the evil lusts of our flesh. Don't you know what that means? Every day we have reason to bend our knees, to cry out for pardon, for forgiveness. And God grants that forgiveness. As I said this morning, the Lord is waiting. He is listening for the cry of the needy, and He will be very gracious to everyone who confesses their sins and who trusts in Christ's sacrifice. The believer possesses that righteousness now by faith only, but by the sustaining power of the Spirit he waits for the hope of righteousness. Galatians 5 verse 5. That is to say, his righteousness does not yet appear. But in the midst of affliction, it hangs in hope. He longs for the time when he will be fully righteous in fact. In other words, our position in Christ is secure as believers. But our condition is so different often from our position. But when Christ returns, the two will be the same. No difference anymore. Our condition will be completely as our position is now already, but we will no longer be bothered by any sins. No more fears, no more doubts. Luther had a big problem with the radical Anabaptists. They were people who stressed the necessity and possibility of being sinless in this life. And he saw in this an attack on Christ. It was an attempt to rest in one's own works and to be complete without Christ, an old error indeed which lives in all of us to a degree. Today, many of the charismatics do the same thing. People who get caught up in this false holiness trip become more interested in their second blessing than in Christ's second coming. If God would grant them their wish here and now, they would be so happy. But then they would no longer have to groan. As Paul says in Romans 8, groan with groanings that cannot be uttered. Those groanings focus on the coming of Christ to be delivered. It represents a desire that Christ will come and give the believer what he really desires, perfection. The Bible teaches us that we are complete, yes, but only in our Savior, who is at the right hand of his Father. And that is why we have to wait for him to appear to deliver us from Satan, world, and our own wicked flesh with all of its lusts. Only then will the cry of Paul stop, namely the cry of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? As long as we are here, congregation, in this world, we are conscious of many sins and shortcomings, indwelling corruptions. We are nevertheless complete in Christ. The New Testament teaches that those who are justified by faith are complete, unblameable, and perfect, but in Jesus Christ. And therefore they may have boldness in the day of judgment. They maintain this faith firm unto the end. Colossians 1:23, Hebrews 6:11. But what about holiness, you say? What about good works? Are they not important? They are, indeed. That's why the apostles, all of them, they exhorted believers to purify themselves, to follow after holiness, to live righteously, temperately, and charitably as they wait for the Lord's coming. But the terrible mistake that many make is that they base their hope of being able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on their own improvement, on their sanctification. This way, poor sinners are cheated out of the joy and the confidence they may have in the truth of justification by faith alone. Instead of looking to the righteousness of Christ, many look to their own faltering progress in sanctification as their hope. No one who does this can ever be sure that he will be ready for Christ to come. Nor can there be any rejoicing in the imminence of his coming. Are you doing that? Are you wearing yourself out, getting ready for the last day? Scripture does not tell us to get ready, but to be ready. And that's a big difference. Being ready means making sure your hope in Christ is the only hope that you have. Getting ready implies trying to make yourself presentable for the Lord. Then you are working toward becoming blameless, whereas Paul says believers are blameless. They are preserved by the grace of God. If you keep looking for something inside of you that will give you hope, you will be looking in vain. At the end of your life, you will be as far from being ready than you are today. The only way is to throw yourself repeatedly upon Christ and his righteousness. Only what he has done is acceptable to God, which God proved by raising his son from the grave. It was his testimony that he was satisfied with the work of his son, and you had better be satisfied with the work of God's son, or else you're in trouble. The biblical way is to rejoice in the all-sufficiency of Christ, and that gives us a sure hope of glorification at the last day then out of the joy of this hope is born the desire also to live a holy life. The New Testament does not exhort us to a life of sanctification in order that we may find therein a hope of being glorified when Jesus comes, but we are exhorted to such a holy life because we have this hope. If we run the way of sanctification to obtain this hope, we will run with great uncertainty. For how can we know whether we are good enough or run well enough to satisfy God? Lay hold on this truth that you are righteous in Christ by faith, and that God the Father has already declared you justified, that He sees no sin in you anymore because you are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. And all that remains now is that our righteousness be publicly announced. And that will happen at the last day. Believers in Christ will be publicly justified, and unbelievers will be publicly condemned. Therefore, if you are an unbeliever tonight, you have reason to be afraid. But don't stay afraid. That fear can be removed if you also come to Christ as a poor lost sinner, clinging to the hope of the forgiveness that He will give you if you trust in His blood and righteousness. Yes, if your hope is in Christ, rejoice. You owe that to God. God insists on your being thankful and joyful in the Lord, because you have eternal life now, and soon you will possess it in full assurance. Just as the wagons bearing the king's seal convinced Jacob to travel to Egypt. You know the story, where he would meet Joseph. So it is with justification. Justification by faith, with its verdict of acquittal, the gift of eternal life and first fruits of the Spirit, should be to you, believer, the wagons of King Jesus, wherein we may travel to meet Him in glory. Surely I come quickly, our Savior, our great Joseph, has said. Oh, that our response would be, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.